It's good to be here and we look to the Lord for his help and for his blessing as we come together, speaking as well as here to consider his holy word. I'd like to turn tonight to the Old Testament and to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 14. Chronicles chapter 14, reading at verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. It's a tremendous statement about this man. Did what was good. Did what was right. To do what's good is to do what's best. To do what's right is to do what's correct. And this is what's said about him. To have that said about us, what a testimony for our lives as individuals. As far as Asa is concerned, it has been recorded he did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, not the eyes of others, not the eyes of men, not the eyes of his contemporaries. Though important that might be if we care much for what to emulate reputation, but that wasn't Asa. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Everything is open and naked before him, brethren and sisters. Our whole life, individual, saved as well as unsaved. Nothing is hidden. And so it's key and very important, isn't it? As we move about and live our lives, no matter how old we are, young or old alike, right to the very end of our Christian life and experience down here on earth, to do what's good and to do what's right before him. And it says this at the end of verse 2, his God. See, God is our God, but he's your God, he's my God. And Asa come to accept and realise this in his life and experience as an individual, that the God of Israel was his God. The God of the people is your God. And so Asa had this bent from the very inception of his reign to do things that were good and to do things that were right. Because he was conscious and only too sensitive to the fact, brothers and sisters, that he was moving before the eyes of him with whom we all have to do as we tell us in that. And that's no less true about ourselves as his people. But a remarkable statement. There's some Ecclesiastes that highlight and circle and want to never forget as we look to the Old Testament tonight. And think especially on this man called Asa. He did that which was right and good in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now let's see what he did. Verse 3 and 4. He took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord. That was the first thing he wanted them to do. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law, not just to read the law, but to do the law. To do the law, they would need to read the law, but it's more than just reading the word of God, it's doing it. We've all come to know and accept that or appreciate that long before tonight, I'm sure. It was the Lord Jesus when he was here who said in the days of his flesh, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. That's no less true and applicable to you, to me, today. But this is what he commanded Judah, to seek the Lord God of their fathers, to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, where the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets, that is, large shields, and spears out of Judah, 300,000. And out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valour. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000, not 1,000,000. And 300 chariots, and came unto Mareshah. Then Asa went out against them. They set the battle in array in the valley at Mareshah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God. Here is another key verse, brothers and sisters. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, Lord our God, for we rest in thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa, and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar. And the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. And they carried away very much spoil, and they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. What a victory! But look at verse 1. Of chapter 15, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord, another key verse, brothers and sisters, that I would apply to our lives today, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. He is with you while ye be with him, if ye seek him. In other words, if you desire him, he will be found of you. You desire him, he will be near to you. But if you forsake him and leave him, he will leave you. Good to underscore such verses in the Old Testament scriptures, because they're no less applicable to our own hearts and lives today as the people of God. He'll be with you as long as you seek him. He will be near. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, for the sake of time, we'll go down to verse 7. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. When Asa heard these words, and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them, out of Ephraim and Manasseh, that's to the north of Judah. So now we'll see the influence and the impact that this man is having, not just in Judah, but now God is blessing him, and we'll see two tribes now of Israel, to the north of Judah, that's been affected by this man and his reign at Judah. And he gathered all, verse 9, Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, which was to the south of Judah, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance. Remember the split at this time in Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, whose capital was at Jerusalem. And here we're finding in the reign of Asa, such was his reign, and God was with him, working through him, blessing him, and we discover that out of Israel, the 10 tribes, there came a number in abundance when they saw that the Lord God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the 3rd month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they, here's interesting verses, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. That's quite a thing. That whosoever would not seek, verse 13, the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. This is the covenant they've entered into with God. Asa will be put to the test. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets, small horns. They made no light, hidden issue about this. It was well known and well spread, if you like, as we think of the noise. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest round about. What a spirit prevailed at this time in the ranks, as we think of those over which Asa was king. Now verse 16, the test. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa, or the grandmother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen. She was queen mother, had been for a long, long time. Now he attains measures to move within his own family circle. Not an easy thing to do, is it, in relation to the things of the Lord? But here we find Asa took his grandmother, not his mother, his grandmother, who hasn't got high respect and regard for grandparents. And here's a grandmother, especially grandmother, more than a grandfather. But we think of what he did in his life and experience. You see, the Lord was always before him to do what was good and to do what was right. He acquainted himself with the law of God. He wanted Israel to do this, to seek the Lord and to do this. He could put implications in the life of others, and nobody tested himself in relation to the same thing. The big test was not in the ranks and files of any other tribe within his own family circle. And then we discover this, that what he did, he took his grandmother, removed her from being queen, dethroned her as a grandmother, as a queen mother. And because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol, stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Now, not out of Judah. It's not out of Israel. Infiltration is just being made gradually at this moment in time in the reign and rule of Asa, as he had obviously tried to move into Israel territory. He'd obviously influenced not a few in Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon. But as far as Israel, the northern part of the kingdom, was concerned, we read that they themselves, the high places, were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. The testimony, unique, isn't it? His whole life. And he reigned for 41 years. 41 years is a long, long time to be king in Judah. But for those 41 years, it is recorded here, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. We know any shortcomings. Didn't have his failure, as we'll see, sadly, in the last chapter. I'm not going to read all the chapter, but I'll give you the headings. Obviously, we've looked at the three chapters. There's an exercise tonight to focus mainly on the contents of chapter 14. But in chapter 16, if you want to look at the content of that in your own time, let me just divide it. Verses 1 to 6, we've got his trust in Ben-Hadad. Didn't trust in any other king before. Ben-Hadad was the Syrian king. But a matter arose, obviously, with Baasha, king of Israel, who had came up to Judah and built Ramah, that to the intent he might let none go out nor come in to Asa down at Judah. So what did he do? He turned to another earthly monarch, Ben-Hadad, the Syrian. So verses 1 to 6, we see his trust in Ben-Hadad. In verses 7 to 10, we've got his treatment of Hanani. This will not go unchecked by God. God will intervene, and God sends a prophet. His name is Hanani, and of course we see how he treated Hanani. Asa did not like what he was told. We don't like to be told things that are not right in our lives. And neither did Asa, though good he was and perfect his heart for all those years he sat. on the throne of Israel, proving to us the best of men. I don't think men are the best, and even the best amongst us, sometimes they need to be confronted. Things that are not right, not being in our own spirit, in our own way. It's just when things are not right, they need to be faced and confronted. And Hananiah was sent by God to do this. But here is another interesting verse, a highlight, equally applicable, and to remind ourselves, verse 9 of chapter 16, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So true. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's a tremendous statement. Herein thou hast done foolishly. This is Hananiah speaking to Asa. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Man that knew peace for about 30 years of the 31 years that he sat on the throne in Judah. Now because of this one act of disobedience and trust in another man instead of in God, where it was at the beginning when the Ethiopian king came up to overthrow and to invade Judah. And we read in verse 10, Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, though they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet. I wonder why his feet, a man that was so perfect in the walk of God, for the 39 years out of the 41, in the closing 2 years of his life, God stepped in and diseased his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchre, which he had made or dug for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odours and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecaries, the perfumers art, and they made a very great burning for him. Not cremation at the end of the chapter, obviously. They took the spices and the perfumes and they made a great burning. Such was the fragrance of the life that a man had lived that was acknowledged and recognised. Respect was paid at the very end. It happened to more than just Asa and his life, but they made a very great burning for him. How missed he must have been after all those years of service as well as rule in Judah. I suppose when we turn to the Old Testament as teachers, we like to remind ourselves that it's good to remind ourselves, isn't it, that whatsoever things were written before time were written forever. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Whatsoever things were written before time were written for our instruction. They were written for our education. That we, through patience, through endurance, and by encouragement that we draw from these Scriptures, we might have hope. And so as we seek to bring a balance tonight, as we think of the Old Testament Scriptures in particular, we're trying to remind ourselves tonight of what we can learn, what has been recorded, what has been written, about this man in particular, that would be for our good and blessing, and for our benefit. But that applies to all Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, as we think of the Old Testament page. Whatsoever things were written afore time were written for our learning, written for our education, that we through patience and encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul will also remind us of all Scripture. Think about the Old Testament that we've read from tonight. I don't know how much you read and value and place on the Old Testament Scriptures against what we have in the New Testament. But, you know, for our body we need a balanced diet, no less true for our soul. And it is equally important, isn't it, to pick up the Old Testament as much as for as we do with the New. Paul reminded young Timothy all Scripture. In other words, Timothy, every Scripture. Old Testament as well as New Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspired by God, God-breathed, and is profitable. For what? All. For doctrine. For reproof. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished for or unto every good work. So all scriptures profitable for doctrine, that is for teaching. So we equally need the Old Testament for teaching as much as we need the New. But more than that, it's for the proof. It's to produce, if you like, in our lives as believers, a conviction of sin. So we need to turn to the Word of God, the Old Testament and New Testament alike. And even when we look at the failures of others, those failures are not without importance. Because we learn from these failures, the failures of others, what they did that displeased the Lord, what they did that was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And from that we learn from them. And so it should produce within us a conviction of our sin. But it's also for correction, to save us from error. It is. The Word of God is to save us from error and equally to prompt a life of obedience in keeping with His mind and will. For instruction in righteousness, to train us in holy living. So we see the importance and the value of all scriptures, every scripture, Old Testament as well as New. That the man of God we need, might be perfect, he might be complete, he might be proficient. Through thoroughly furnished, that is, well fitted and fully equipped for or unto every good work. If I learn anything in these two verses at the close of 2 Timothy chapter 3, in relation to the Word of God, it has been given to us, brethren and sisters, for two reasons. One, to educate us in the ways of God. That's why we have the Word of God, to educate us in the ways of God. All scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to educate us in the ways of God. But equally, verse 17, I believe, it's also given to us to equip us for the work of God, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, fully equipped, is the idea, or well fitted for or unto every good work. Now, it's an exercise tonight, as we think of the Old Testament. We want to just focus our thoughts and minds tonight a little while on the life, the times, and the reign of Asa, king of Judah. When we think of the kings of Israel and Judah, I at least often think of six books. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles. In 1 Samuel, I don't know if it's in your Bible, but in mine, if you go back to 1 Samuel and just look under the heading of 1 Samuel, it says this, otherwise called the first book of the king. If I had asked you to turn to the first book of the kings tonight, you would have turned to 1 Kings. But 1 Samuel, otherwise called the first book of the kings. 2 Samuel, otherwise called the second book of the kings. Have a wee look at the Bible at your time. 1 Kings, otherwise, are commonly called the third book of the kings. 2 Kings, commonly called the fourth book of the kings. Of course, 1 Chronicles is a chronological record, if I can say it, that takes us from Adam right through to David. And then 2 Chronicles is a chronological record that takes us from Solomon to the captivity. Why have I said that? If you think of these books as the books of the kings, and the record of the kings, their life, their times, and their reign, I've written this just by way of introduction to lead me into the subject matter under consideration tonight. Look at 1 Samuel. For the most part, it's all about the first king, and that first king was Saul. I know we're not introduced into chapter 9, but from chapter 9 of 1 Samuel right through to chapter 31, it's all about the lifetimes and reign of King Saul. So anything we want to know and learn, as far as the history of that man is concerned, we'll find it in 1 Samuel. And he reigned, of course, as we know, for 40 years. When we come to 2 Samuel, for the most part, it's all about the lifetimes and reign of David. Having said that, albeit, that we're introduced to the time and the life of David at chapter 16, and he dies in 1 Kings chapter 2. But as far as 2 Samuel is concerned, for the most part, it's all about the life and times of David. So 1 Samuel, Saul, he lived 40 years. 2 Samuel, David, he lived for 40 years. And then we come to 1 Kings, 22 chapters, and we're introduced to Solomon. Only up to chapter 11, chapter 1 to chapter 11. The corresponding section in 2 Chronicles, of course, is chapter 1 to chapter 9. But the first three kings in Israel, as a united nation, of course, with Saul, David and Solomon, each of them reigned uniquely for 40 years. All about Saul, 1 Samuel. All about David, 2 Samuel. All about Solomon, up to the first 9 chapters of 2 Samuel. First King. And then, I've got down here for 2 Kings, it then takes us into the reign, for the most part, of all the kings of Israel. You've got the kings of Judah and you've got the kings of Israel. But for the most part, while the kings of Judah are referred to, where the kings of Judah are referred to in 2 Kings, for the most part, 2 Kings deals with the kings of Israel, the 10 tribes. And of course, it really starts way back there at 1 Kings chapter 12, after the revolt in the nation and after the split of the nation. And of course, it commences with Jeroboam going right through to Hoshea, which is 19 kings. 19 kings, and all of them, without exception, every one of them were evil, that sat on the throne of Israel, the 10 tribes. But for their history, if you like, we read about them, commencing at 1 Kings chapter 12, right through to the end of 2 Kings to chapter 17, all evil. 2 Chronicles, the reign of the kings of Judah. We read from 2 Chronicles tonight. If, for the most part, you want to read in detail about any of the kings of Judah, then we go to the book of 2 Chronicles. 19 kings and one queen. Did I mention her name? I thought, oh yeah, there she is. She is up the throne. Really, don't want to put her in there among the kings. But she's mentioned and she's there. And as we think of the kings of Judah, 19 kings and one queen, from Rehoboam right through to Zedekiah. But you'll read about them all, the history of all the kings, Israel and Judah, you will find in these 6 books in the Old Testament. Another interesting thing that comes to light when you study the kings is that predominantly, for the most part, in the kings, we've got the ministry of the prophets. Prophets come to the fore, for the most part, through the reign of the kings. If you look at 1st and 2nd Kings, the ministry of the prophets, and for the most part it was in relation to the people of God. The prophets that appeared through these kings all came with a ministry for the most part for the people of God. But in the Chronicles, if you trace through there, interwoven into the reign and life and times of the kings, it's not so much the ministry of the prophets but the ministry of the priests. You will see here and there throughout different reigns in the kings of Judah, out comes the priest. And his ministry, for the most part, is in relation to the house of God. The prophets, in relation to the people of God, but the priests in 2 Chronicles, in the Chronicle record anyway, in relation to the house of God. Now, Asa's life has been recorded for us. And I've read them tonight in 2 Chronicles in these 3 chapters, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. There's also mention of his reign in 1 Kings chapter 15, 16 verses there. And if we added up the verses of these 3 chapters, we've got 48 verses. So we'll look at this man's life as far as the divine record is concerned. His life has all been condensed, if you like, into 64 verses. 41 years, 64 verses. I wonder what God would write about us in 64 verses. Quite amazing, but 41 years. And what has been recorded, obviously, is what God wants us to know and have, and what God wants us, if you like, to learn. He was the son of Abijah. He was the grandson of Rehoboam. He was the great-grandson of Solomon. So, not too far back. Does Asa go to find his ancestry in King Solomon, great-grandson of Solomon. He was the third to sit on the throne of Judah after the death of Solomon. After Solomon's Rehoboam, after Rehoboam was Abijah, you'll read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and then of course it was Asa. He was the first of 8 good kings that sat on the throne of Judah. I just mentioned these very quickly and I'm watching the time. I just mentioned them, I'm sure their names you will know, but of the 19 kings and the one queen that sat on the throne of Judah, only 8 you could write against them were good. Equally the rest, no, unlike the 19 kings of Israel, they were evil by the things that they did and by the lives that they live. But as we think of the other seven good kings, it was Jehoshaphat, that was the son of Asa, as it turned out. So a good king, a good father produced a good son, and that sometimes happens too. It's not all about good fathers producing bad sons and so on. It can happen as well that good fathers can produce good sons. Asa certainly produced a good son in Jehoshaphat. He was the fourth king to reign in Judah. And then you've got Joash, who was the eighth king. And then you've got Amaziah, who was the ninth king. Another good father that produced a good son. And then Uzziah, who was the tenth king. And Jotham, the 11th king. Hezekiah, the 13th. And then Josiah, who was the 16th. So these are the eight good kings. Well worth a look at and study of Scripture. And if we do anything tonight, I trust that we might be able to whet an appetite as we look at King Asa, if I get round to get into him. That's the important thing to do tonight, I suppose. So, having said that, we discover, as far as Asa is concerned, that his reign, it began in the 20th year. I've written these things down by introduction to keep a discipline. I'm not good at using notes, by the way. He began his reign in the 20th year of Jeroboam and reigned for 41 years. His name means physician, or he who heals. This man who brought so much help and healing to others, in the day of his own failure, was not prepared to be helped or healed himself by God. That's quite sad, isn't it, really? He healed and helped so many in his life, over 39 years. And yet, in his own failure and disease, he was not prepared to be helped or healed himself by God. His grandmother was called Micaiah, or Micah, whose name means who is like Jehovah. Sad to say, her life bore no resemblance to Jehovah. Well, we read about her, what she did in her high places and her idols. But we can apply these things. We haven't got time to go off at tangents here and apply them to ourselves. We too have been brought into a wonderful relationship. God's given us a name and have a responsibility to live up to that title and name that God has conferred upon us. But there are so many in the Old Testament with good names, with good meanings. But yet, their lives went on to show that they bore no resemblance to the meaning of her name. She professed one thing, actually, and practiced another, as we saw. She was not an influence for good in the kingdom of Israel. Now, Asa's reign was marked with three things. I'm going to give you these three things. Piety, peace, and prosperity. Another three words, it was marked with righteousness, rest, and reform. Now as we look at the reign and the record of that reign of Asa, in 2 Chronicles, it spread over three chapters. We read these chapters tonight, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. And I want to suggest to us, it divides in a unique way, if you like, up into three cycles of his life. I want to think about the morning of his life, the afternoon of his life, and the evening of his life. Now, that could be equally said about us. And we just look down at the audience, and I look at myself particularly, I know what category I'm in. But there's the morning of our life, there's the afternoon of our life for God, and there is the evening of his life. Chapter 14 to me is the morning of his life. And in the morning, I want you to think about his confidence in God. And I think we've all been there. I look back, certainly, to a younger life, and days at the beginning for God. Our confidence absolutely and totally, our trust it still is in him. Confidence in God, the morning of his life. Chapter 15, the afternoon of his life. Not so much his confidence in God, but then his covenant now with God. He makes a covenant with God. And then chapter 16, his evening of his life, that I've called his calamity before God. So we've got his confidence in God, chapter 15, his covenant with God, chapter 15, confidence in God's chapter 14, and then his calamity before God, which was chapter 16. And summarising the contents of chapter 14 that we've read together tonight, could I suggest four things about Asa and his relationship with God? Number one, we've got his courage for God. That's verses 1 to 5. His courage for God. What courage it took to be able to embark on the things that he did. His courage for God, 1 to 5. His commitment to God in verses 6 to 8. And then I thought of his confidence in God, verses 9 to 11. And then finally his conquest through God, if you look at verses 12 to 15. Just say that very quickly and briefly again. His courage for God, 1-5. His commitment to God, verses 6-8. His confidence in God, verses 9-11. And then his conquest through God, verses 12-15. Now, if I look at chapter 14, as I'm now going to do for the next 10 minutes with the help of God, in more detail, I want to suggest, and don't be frightened when I say, I want to suggest other six things in relation to Asa personally. And I want to apply them to our lives. I've not got a lot to say about the 6 points, but enough, I trust, to bring about, if you like, an application to your life and to mine. I want to think, number one, of his responsibility. Look at verse 1. You might think, well, where is the responsibility in relation to Asa in verse 1? Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. He's coming into a sphere of responsibility. This was his responsibility, wasn't it? And as I thought of his responsibility, I thought, here we're learning, as one generation passes away, one generation has passed away now, Abijah, his father, has passed away. The next generation, Asa, has to take up the reins of responsibility. So let's apply that to our lives. We look down to the company and we can see a range, can't we, of ages, of generations. But it will come inevitably for us all, speaker included, should the Lord not come, that one generation will pass and another generation will slip into play. Are we ready for that responsibility? Responsibility in relation to what God wants us to do for him. Well, another generation has gone. The other generation has been here. It's had its responsibility. It's worked things out and through with God. And things are left in whatever state, be they good or be they evil. Whatever state you inherit as the next generation, it's your responsibility. Asa did not inherit everything that was right and favourable, nor was it good and perfect. It was far from it, as you'll see as we think about the next points that I want to make in relation to his life. But what I want to mention about the generation that has passed and his father called Abijah, look at the last verse of chapter 13. The rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of Inu. His acts, his ways and his sayings. That's the generation before Asa, as far as his father was concerned. His acts really was what he did. And I thought about his ways as how he lived. This is his father. What he did, how he lived, and what he said have all been left in the record. Whether it be good or otherwise, no matter. His life has passed. It's been lived. Favourably or unfavourably, as far as God is concerned, the record now has been, if you like, written. And that is true and will be true of every one of us. No matter who we are, how long we've lived, or whatever days we have before us, I'm sure we don't need to be reminded tonight of a divine record that has been kept, not just of the sinner, but of the saint in heaven. Works that have gone up before us. Works one day that will be brought to face before the fire, which will try and test each man's work of what sort it is. So what we send up is not only to be valuable, it's to be durable. But what is left will be rewarded. What we send up, we don't want burned up. So what we send up, not only valuable, we've got to ensure that it will be durable, but what is left is what is going to be, as we know, rewarded. But I thought of his acts, what he did, that was his work. His ways, how he lived, that was his walk, and his sayings, what he said, these were his words. Every single thing about the man, his walk, his ways, his words, everything about the man, from start to finish, record, it's in the book. And I suppose Asa possibly could have gone and found out about all he needed to know as far as the previous reign was concerned and the responsibilities of his father was concerned. He could have done that. But that faces every one of us in the not too far distant future, I'm sure, as we think of the being the seat of Christ. But here is Asa's responsibility. Asa's responsibility. He could have shunned the responsibility. He could have ignored it and run away from it. in the light of what his father had left, as we think of the idolatry. And also, if you go back to 1 Kings 15, it was more than just idolatry. There was immorality. And both are almost in Scripture seen together. Both go together. If there is one, you can be sure there'll be the other. And while it's not mentioned in 2 Chronicles, you will find in 1 Kings 15 that Asa also removed the Sodomites from the land. And we know what that would speak to our hearts about. Enough to just use the word immorality. So there was a presence of immorality and a real sense of idolatry. It was around everywhere, not just in Israel, but in Judah. And this was a kind of world, if you like, that Asa came into in his own life. So you've got, if you like, his responsibility. He never shunned it, he took it on himself. He realised that what he was going to be and do, it was for God. And of course, he takes up the reins of responsibility. It's good to be ready for those days, if possible. If the Lord does not come, to be able to take up the reins of responsibility. Sisters as well as brethren. And we're thinking about not just any facet of work. We're thinking about the work that is key and most important to God, around which every other work revolves. And I'm thinking about the assembly, I'm thinking about the truth of the local church, and all that that might mean, and all that that might be to us as individuals. This is where God's interests are, really. And everything that we do and accomplish and achieve will ebb from there, which he had purchased with the blood of his own. So we don't make light, nor do we undermine for a minute the importance of the local assembly, where we belong, the testimony that we're linked to in whatever locality. To see it as key, to see it as important as far as God is concerned, that is the responsibility that will become yours, the responsibility to maintain it, to keep it, and to have a lamp shine there, and to see, you know, obviously, that what we have and do and practice in it is for God's honour and pleasure and for God's glory. That's his responsibility. Then I thought from verses 2 to 5, his piety. Responsibility, verse 1, his piety, verse 2 to 5. Here we see his desire to do three things. And I just mentioned them in passing. One, it was to please the Lord. That's what I think we should start in our piety. This is his goal, this is his ambition. He set out, you can almost see the man just take himself aside, being an individual, nobody else around him. He's in his closet, so to use New Testament language, and he's in the presence of God. What's my priority here? It's chaos, it's ruin. What a mess is all around this kingdom. Where do I start? And alone, in the secret place of God, he said, I'm going to please the Lord. That's where we start, isn't it? Make that your first priority before you start to go out with your spears and your shields to do whatever is necessary and whatever might be important to do and accomplish. It's just ensuring that whatever it is that I do and however it is I do it, it will be obviously to please the Lord. But number one, it was to please the Lord. Number two, it was to purge the land. And number three, it was to promote the law. All that in these first five verses. We've already laboured and made much of the fact of him pleasing the Lord. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And then we see he took away, he break down and he cut down. And everything that was offensive and hurtful as far as God was concerned, that became his prime attack. Everything that was not so much offensive to him, but he knew would be offensive to God and hurtful to God, that became his attack. And without any hesitation, you can see him in the morning of his life, what confidence, what courage, out he went. Biter's dead, out he goes. And he sees idolatry, he sees immorality, sees the very things that are staining the country and offending God. God can't come in here, God can't work here, God can't bless here. But because he set out to do what was good and to do what was right, then he knew that there was no alternative, there was no escape route. He must face it straight on. And he addresses the problems. He addresses the problems in the confidence of God, not in his self-confidence. In the confidence and in the courage of God, he takes away the altars. And he removes the high places. He cuts down the images. He reduces everything to being inoperative, unuseful, and the possibility that they could ever be, if you like, put back in place. It reduces everything to pulp. There's nothing there. It just ruthlessly goes out and does what he knows is right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And more than that, not only did he want to please the Lord and to persevere, he wanted to promote the Lord. He saw the importance of that. How essential it was that he took the word of God and he brought it to the attention of the people of God, that they would see for themselves. But I almost sense that Asa was already there himself in his own life and experience. And that's possibly what prompted him to do what he did with the groves, the high places, if you like, the altars, the images, and how he removed them, cut them down and destroyed them. He probably read for himself from the law. And having done it and dealt with the problem, of course he wants now, he commands Judah, not requests Judah, commands them. Commands the people to seek the Lord. Starts there, and then once they get right with the Lord, the next important thing is to address the law, to come to the Word of God, and not only to read it, to know it, but also to do it, to put it into practice. He took away, I notice in verse 5, out of all the cities, it wasn't just his own city. He started with his own city, and of course he made advances. He would take a city at a time, and what he did in his own city, he would do throughout the cities that were there in Judah. And I suppose there's a principle there too. The high places, the images, and the kingdom. I can understand why the kingdom is so quiet and peaceful, why God gave him rest. You can see doing the right thing for God and doing it in the right way will always produce the right result. And the result, obviously, that was essential was peace, was quiet. And the land knew that for 10 years. And then I thought in verses 6 to 8, his opportunity. You would have thought in verses 6 to 8, well, all this peace and quiet, next 10 years, everything, there's no going to be problems. What they would do, they would sit with their feet up, they would mess back on the walls, they would look and see, well, this is what we've accomplished, and just sit back and do nothing. Not King Asa. King Asa realised that the times would not always be like this. Days would come, days of adversity and difficulty would arise, inevitably. They always will, they always do. And so what did he do in verses 6 to 8? Well, he did two things. He built 10 cities. That might take you down to verse 6 there, down to verse 7. And then verse 8, he built forces, built cities and built forces. He was preparing himself, if you like, in these days of quiet and peace, against the times that would come inevitably, as they always do among the people of God, even in our own day and generation. In fact, you worry when things are quiet and peaceable for too long a period. Inevitably, you know, there's something around the corner. The enemy is going to be coming shortly and surely and make his presence known and felt. And Asa, I think, was sensitive in relation to that. And so he would move through Judah, he would take these cities, and of course, in the time when there was no war, in those years, and the Lord had given them rest, verse 6, we read he said, let us build, let us build. He wanted them to share in the activity, he wanted them to be sensitive to the thing that he was sensitive to. And of course, they became part of that work, and you could see them working together throughout the different cities in Judah. They were building walls. Walls are not just for separation. Walls are for demarcation, distinguishing the people that are inside the walls from the people that are outside the walls. We need these walls of demarcation. But equally in the walls, you had gates. So they didn't totally exclude themselves from everybody else inside. The gates were there that would allow entrance as well as exit. But equally, in building the gates, he wanted to make sure that there were bars. The enemy would come, and the enemy would try to force their way through those gates. Unwelcomed adversity would approach, but Asa was building into the gates a reinforcement to ensure that under no circumstances and in no way will the enemy get through these gates. And so we have that timely warning as we think of the things that we're building. What we produce needs to be protected, I judge, in relation to the things of God, especially in our own day and in our own generation. It's no different, the gates and the bars. And where the land had rest, we discover that these were the things that he did. But at the same time, he realised he needed to build an army. And so we read in verse 6, Asa, he had an army of men 580,000 if I put them together, men of Judah and Benjamin, put them together, 580,000. Inevitably, look at verse 9, here comes the adversity. So verse 1, his responsibility. Verses 2 to 5, his piety. Verses 6 to 8, his opportunity. And in that opportunity, we see his ingenuity in what he did by building fenced cities and building a force against any likely opposition. But now the opposition comes, verse 9, his adversity. This was not a new adversity to the land of Judah. If you go back to his grandfather, this same enemy had already come to invade and to overthrow and to defeat Judah. But of course, God spared Rehoboam at that particular time. But here is the enemy. While it was not a new enemy to Judah, it was a new enemy to Asa. And it's only a reminder, brethren and sisters, that there is an enemy that will constantly dock and constantly, if you like, combat against us. And we can highlight the different enemies, I'm sure, that we have highlighted for us in the New Testament. But all, I salute Asa in that he's only got half the force. We're talking about an army that came against him, a million. And here is poor Asa with 580,000. Yet he sets out from the city down to militia and he spreads and puts everything in place as if to meet the force. Now here is where the man's faith comes in and his confidence comes in verse 11. I've called it his dependency. His adversity, but look at his dependency. And we've already highlighted the verse, how important it is. It's nothing with thee to help. Nothing with thee. Nothing too great for the Lord. Nothing impossible for the Lord. And this is a wonderful thing that obviously developed in the heart and life and experience of us. Oh, that it could develop in our heart and life too, as individuals and as assemblies, that no matter the opposition, how great the force might be, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And of course, the Lord, he reminded the Lord as if he needed to, but with it's nothing to thee to help with many, verse 11, or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. For in thee we rest, and in thy name we go against the multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against, not us. Notice that. He's putting the onus, if it were, back to God. For going out in your name, our confidence is your name. Let not this enemy prevail against you. And did it. Well, verse 12 to 15 is a victory. But this will finish. It's a victory. I said his victory. It wasn't really his victory, was it? It was the Lord's victory. Look at verse 12. So the Lord smote the Ethiopian. The Lord smote the Ethiopians. You see, if we let him get control and put him in charge of whatever conflict we might be faced with in the future, it doesn't matter what it is, it doesn't matter who it is. Put the Lord in the charge and he'll smite. And you'll see this, that it was the responsibility of Asa to ensure that this enemy would never come back again. It wasn't just enough for the Lord to overthrow and to destroy the enemy. But it was the responsibility of Asa to pursue this enemy right down to Gera, quite a fair distance from Jerusalem down to Gera. He pursued that enemy. He overcame that enemy. He destroyed that enemy and he spoiled everything that the enemy had and possessed. The unlikelihood and possibility that that same enemy would ever rise again and use its resources to come against Jerusalem. So it's more than just to allow the Lord to win the victory. You must take the responsibility to ensure that what we overcome will never come again back to face us. This is why I read, and with this I definitely finished, the opening verses of 2 Chronicles 15, because we all need to be reminded about things like this in days of victory. We read, the Spirit of God then came upon this prophet. He went out to meet Asa, and he said to Asa, the Lord is with you, while you be with him. You were with him, Asa. You were with him, the Lord was with you. But don't forget, if you forsake him, Asa, he'll forsake you. That's why I read the sorrowful and sad tale at the end of his life in the 39th year. He forsook the Lord. He left the Lord and resorted to Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, to help him in relation to a matter just north of his kingdom in Judah. And so we learn and take up the practical lesson too. If we seek him, if we desire him in everything in our lives, and bring it back, and I can't put labels on anything, but take your own life, take the practical issues, the everyday things that happen to us, that's either expected or unexpected. They just look at, these are the times that we're in, they know. And be it spiritual, be it physical, be it in any department of our lives, anything that can happen to, and be untoward, remember it's nothing to the Lord to help. Nothing to the Lord to help. Allow Him to come in and allow Him, obviously, to help you to overcome. Don't resort. You don't have to resort. Maybe ultimately you might resort. But initially, first and foremost, if we give Him His place and put our confidence and courage in Him, then I'm sure we will be the better and prove the blessing that we always have in our hearts and that's what we do. Now, God and Father, we come again into Thy presence. We thank You once more for this time together around Thy Word. We do thank Thee for Thy Word and for the glory that gilds its sacred page. Majestic is the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives and borrows none. And we thank Thee again for what we have gleaned and gathered together, speaker as well as hearer, from the pages of Old Testament Scripture, from the life and times and reign of one of Judah's good kings. We do think of all that has been said and recorded about him for us. And we do pray, our God, that we might emulate those things that were good about his life, that we too might seek to, at whatever stage of life we're in, to always do that which is good and right in the eyes of Thee, the Lord, our God. So we just commend ourselves to Thee, commend Thy word and ask Thy blessing upon it. For our time of fellowship, again, we do pray Thy blessing upon us. We thank Thee for food provided. We commend ourselves to Thee. We acknowledge Thee as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And for the food provided for us, a token of Thy care and faithfulness, we would again return our thanks in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.
Sure, you'd like to thank our brother Joe for the word that he has brought to us from the Lord tonight. And Father, as he is preparing, perhaps we can join in the words of 561. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Consecrate me now unto thy service, Lord. By the power of grace divine, let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. 561.
Oh, sweet.